All right. Well, tonight we have come to lesson 8 in our study of the book of Romans, and we are going to be covering looking at Romans chapter 3 verses 19 through 31 if you want to turn there. But I want to begin tonight by reading from the 143rd Psalm. And the reason I want to do that is that it is a psalm that the Jewish sages believe was written either during the time that David was hiding from King Saul at En-Gedi, or possibly during the rebellion of his own David's son Absalom. Now, most believe it occurred during the experience when David is hiding from the cave from Saul at En-Gedi. But as I read it tonight, I want you to take notice of the overwhelming emphasis that David places on the Lord as the source of his salvation, as he cries out to him for a rescue that sources not from David's righteousness, but rather from the loving kindness of the Lord. And I want you to listen to this. Psalm 143, listen to how much emphasis he puts on what comes from God. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness and in your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. I remember the days of old, and I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you, and my soul longs for you as a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God, and let your good spirit lead me on a level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me, and in your righteousness bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant." Let's pray. Father, tonight as we study through the book of Romans, I pray that our hearts would be drawn to you, even as David's heart was drawn to you, to seek a salvation and a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, to recognize, Father, that we come with empty hands and that only you can fill them. Father, I pray that tonight would be a night of filling as we seek your face and your hands, and that we would seek, Father, not to hear my words, but to hear your words. Father, teach us tonight by your Spirit. I pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Now, the reason I wanted us to start with Psalm 143 is that some commentators actually believe that Paul has this psalm in mind as he is writing much of chapter 2 and especially chapter 3 in his letters to the believers in Rome. Now, that would be completely consistent because Paul is a Jewish rabbi, and he teaches, much of the writings of Paul are very reminiscent of a style of teaching in Judaism called Midrash, where you go to one scripture to talk about another. And it may very well be that in his heart and mind, this song of praise of David is echoing as he's thinking about the things that he's going to write. I can't really say definitively that that's what Paul is doing. But I do know that since the Holy Spirit inspired David to write the 143rd Psalm, and the Holy Spirit, same Spirit, inspired Paul to write the book of Romans, that certainly these truths are very evident within the heart of the Holy Spirit, and he brings them forth in this manner. We are all alike sinners, as David writes in the Psalms. In your sight, there is no one righteous. Paul says basically the exact same thing. Yet in the eyes of men, somehow, we find ways to compare ourselves to others and sometimes use that comparison to come to ludicrous thinking that we are righteous in and of ourselves. When David was singing about the fact that, you know, in the Lord's sight, there's no one righteous, Paul is trying to communicate that so that we will stop this ludicrous foolishness, number one, of judging other people, and number two, of looking within ourselves for a righteousness that cannot be attained to the level that would be required for us to be saved by our own righteousness. As I stated last week, there are some verses in the latter part of chapter 3 that even though we read through them last week, we've got to go back because they're central, they're crucial to, as we go forward in the book. So let me just review some of the earlier part of the passages in chapter 3 and bring us up to the part of chapter 3 that I really want to focus on the most. Paul begins in verse 1 saying, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit? What is the benefit of circumcision?" And he says, "Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will nullify the faithfulness of God? Will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, or when you are judged." Paul raises the question that follows his tenfold description of being a good Jew in chapter 2 with this question. All right, if all these things are true of you, remember that tenfold description of, you know, if you bear the name of the Lord and you know the Torah and you understand the excellent things and you're used as a teacher. He says, if all that is true, he says, what advantage has the Jew? Is there an advantage? And the New American Standard says, great in every respect. I think the New International Version says, much in every way. But the advantage lies, the emphasis is placed on the advantage they have is that they were given the oracles of God. Meaning they have in written form the revelation of the righteousness of God. Because remember we talked about every form of revelation has the same purpose. The revelation, not just of what God has done, but who God is. And they are the first to receive in written form the oracles of God, spoken from the mountain, written by Moses, that help them understand the righteousness of God. But then someone can ask, well, if that's such an advantage, why did they fall and why did they fail so often and so far in being the people of God and being the nation God called them to be? If receiving the oracles of God is such an advantage, what happened? And then Paul makes a powerful statement that sets the tone and theme for really the rest of the chapter and the entirety of the book. And it's basically, you have to understand that it has always been about God's righteousness, not man's. Even if those who receive the oracles of God failed to obey them and live by them, that doesn't change the faithfulness and righteousness of God. In fact, all it does is it exposes the truth that God will always be found to be true and men will always be found to be not. That we will always, our mouths will expose us for the sinners that we are. And here's the crazy thing, guys. When you start understanding what the law, what the written revelation is, when you begin to receive the understanding that the written revelation of God, the written law of God, is a revelation of God's righteousness, it's a revelation of who He is, that even if you and I were able to live out that instruction perfectly, we would still have nothing to boast about, because at the end of the day, we would only have been living out an example of His righteousness, not ours. Because where did the revelation of righteousness come from? God or me? Did Israel think up the righteousness of God? No. And so even as you lived out the righteous commandments of God, all you were doing was living and walking after a pattern that He has revealed. So what do you have to boast about? At the end of the day, even if you're moderately successful at keeping this law, all you've done is walked according to his righteousness. You see how crazy, why Paul is saying, so how can you judge and how can you boast? Well, skipping down to verse 9, Paul continues the contrast between God and humanity in regards to righteousness. The contrast is also between the Jew and who is supposed to be, by definition, a praiser of God, but their mouths, like the mouths of the Gentiles, expose the truth. Listen to what he says in verse 19. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is none. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember we talked about Paul then does what the rabbis and the sages call a string of pearls, unlike whatever that was I was just trying to string together, a string of pearls, which means Paul uses phrases and sentences from Scripture, not necessarily all found in the same place, but all conveying the same message to reveal how utterly sinful man is. And again, you'll remember that we put the emphasis on it is the mouth that speaks and really reveals the true content of the heart. He says their throats are open graves of death. Their tongue are constantly deceiving. Their lips are filled with deadly poison. And their mouth is cursing and bitterness. That's humanity. Jew or Gentile, that with the revelation, without the revelation, with circumcision, without circumcision, that's a snapshot of humanity. Now, notice the comparison. The contrast of our sinfulness by means of using the mouth, but how does God communicate His righteousness? Through God's Word. Remember the oracles of God. Men's throats are open graves, but God's Word is life. Men's tongues are constantly telling lies, but God's tongue only speaks truth. Men's lips are filled with deadly poison, but from God's lips come healing. Men's mouths are filled with cursing and bitterness, but God's mouth utters blessing and purity and cleanliness and wholeness. The comparison is set. Man is utterly sinful, and it's exposed every time he opens his mouth. But God's righteousness, every time God speaks, it's life and truth and healing and blessing. It's an amazing contrast that Paul draws for us. To reinforce this point, there is none righteous. There is none that can stand before God and open his mouth and boast about his righteousness. Because what comes out of men's mouths? Death, deception, poison, and cursing. And the minute we think we're righteous, and we begin to proclaim our own, boast in our own righteousness, eventually our heart will betray us. King David, long before the New Testament, knew this to be true. Remember he prayed, he sang, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." Guys, Paul is not introducing an unknown topic or a new concept into the mix. He is saying, especially to the Jewish believers in Rome, you know this to be true, because David knew this long before Jesus hung on the cross as the perfect righteousness of God. Well, that leads us to verse 19 through 31, and this is really where I want us to focus tonight. But before we do so, before we read through there, there's some things that I want to highlight for you so that you can watch for them, take note of them as we go through. And these are what I'm calling Paul's 10 explanations of the Torah. Now, remember, when God gives the law on Mount Sinai, it's the 10 words. We call it the 10 commandments. But there's 10 phrases that are going to show up in this latter part of chapter 3. And they are terms that Paul uses to help us understand the role of the law in bringing us to the righteousness of God. And I cannot stress enough that it is the understanding of these 10 terms is critical to whether or not you will understand what Paul actually says about the law. Because this is the playground where for 1700 years, Christian theologians have tried to twist these statements to mean something they don't mean. And so I want you to take note of them. The 10 explanations, these little phrases, under the law, works of the law, through the law, apart from the law, witnessed by the law, a kind of law, a law of faith, apart from works of the law, nullify the law, and establishing the law. These are the concepts we're going to look at tonight as we go down through this passage and try to give some explanation contextually as to what Paul is actually saying. So let's read all the way from 19 to 31. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and the whole world become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Now, if you're following along in New American Standard, you're going to take note that I changed verse 22. We'll come back and give explanation why. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now, remember the emphasis that we talked about Paul at the end of that last section, the emphasis that he puts on the mouth as the mouths of men versus the Word of God. And verse 19, he carries on that thought when he says that the Torah speaks, okay? And when the Torah speaks, when the Word of God speaks, it's therefore what? Truth, life, healing, and blessing. And he says, these things were spoken to Israel when God gave the Ten Commandments at Sinai, because Israel entered into a covenant with God and agreed to all the terms of the Torah. Now, does anybody need me to leave this up here any longer? I'll leave it up there for a few more minutes. So let me give you a definition of the law, or the Hebrew word Torah. Torah literally means instruction. The law of God is the righteous instruction of God. Now you say, well, I thought you said it's a self-revelation of His holiness and the righteousness of God. It is. But it is the character and nature of God reduced or revealed in a written code of rules, laws, and commandments, so that men and women can live a reflection of the holiness of God. Which means that every law that God gave is a reflection of His holiness. And so, I want you to keep that in mind, because Paul knows, Paul is aware of that, and he's never going to say anything in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. He is not going to demean that which is a revelation of the righteousness of who God is. Now, I'm stressing that because as we go through these, there are people who doing a quick cursory reading, try to make it sound like, especially here and other places in the book, that Paul is trying to set up a conflict between salvation by faith and the works of the law. But what is the work of the law? To bring you an instructional revelation of the righteousness of who God is, so that you can live as a reflection of that. Basically, every law is an instruction about not only how to live, but about His holiness. Now, Israel bound themselves to this obligation to live as reflections of His holiness, not theirs. And guys, that's where Israel begins. The first mistake of Israel is believing that the nations were going to be seeing in Israel their righteousness instead of His. That's not why God gave the law. When men open their mouths, what does the world see? That men are utterly sinful. Through the law, God is going to give them a means of revealing, but His word is truth, life, healing, and blessing. All right? So the Holy Torah speaks so that the sinful mouths of men will be shut. So how does it do that? It removes the right of the human mouth to speak or boast about its own righteousness. All right? And, you know, I like Kirk Cameron goes out and does street evangelism using the Ten Commandments. And a lot of times he'll begin by asking people, do you think you're a sinner? Oh, no, not me. And then he just simply uses the Ten Commandments and goes down the list. Well, have you ever done this? Have you ever done that? It doesn't take very long before eventually every human being has to admit, yeah, okay, I was doing real good till I got to there, but yeah, okay, I'm a sinner. So the first explanation that Paul gives is that even though Israel is under the law, that position was never intended to be used by Israel to declare their own righteousness. I am accountable to God whether I am under the law or not under the law. Accountability to God has nothing to do with the law. For everybody, all are accountable to God, those under and those who weren't. All right? Because the law wasn't given just to make one group of people accountable to God. All humanity is accountable to God, whether you were under the law or not. All right? Now notice that being under the law did not do two things. Two things the law never did. It did not change the fact that they were sinners. In the lives of individuals, it may have accomplished a reduction of certain types of sin. Obviously, if a person binds their heart to live the Word of God, to live out that reflection, obviously what happens? Righteousness goes up, sinfulness goes down in terms of the actual acts of sinfulness. But the basic definition of a human being as a sinner doesn't change. Why? Because if you break one law, you're a sinner. The law was given to a people already living in sin. It didn't change that definition. All right? Number two, it did not change the fact that they were accountable to God. God didn't give him the revelation of his righteousness and then say, well, so if you try real hard to live out by these rules and regulations, then you're not accountable to me. The law did not remove judgment. What did Paul say? It only passed over sin for a season until the time that God could demonstrate the whole plan at one moment and thus reveal He is just and the justifier. So the law didn't remove judgment, but it did postpone it. Verse 20, it says, every mouth will be silenced because not even the works of the law are enough to justify us before God. So let's ask a basic question. What are the works of the law? Now before I answer that question, I need to ask another. Is Paul saying that the works of the law are a bad thing? Of course not. He couldn't possibly be suggesting that, because Paul knows that the laws are a revelation of the righteousness of God. Living, I mean, if God gives you the instruction to walk out a reflection of His righteousness in your life, you can't look at the works of the law as being something bad if you're doing it in obedience to that commandment. He's saying that whatever they are not enough to be used to be declared righteous before God. Again, because it's a reflection of His righteousness, not my own. Now, the works of the law are simply the obedient living out of the ordinances and commandments that are given in the Torah. The law. Now, I want to show you one other thing here, and this is in the 119th Psalm. David uses nine synonyms for the law. If you remember, Psalm 119 is broken down into 22 sections based on the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the first eight verses all begin with Aleph, and the second eight verses all begin with Bet, and the third eight verses all begin with Gimel, and the fourth Dalet, and so on and so forth. Now, if that's not amazing enough that they all start with that letter, in the context of those eight verses, in most of those sections, David will also use all nine of these descriptions of the law of God and will be singing and extolling how wonderful they are. And if you'll go read Psalm 119, you'll find out that he will use these descriptions of the law and talk about how they are life and how they are blessing and how they are healing, all these things, and how they're truth. So what are these things? Well, there are the ways of the Lord, the derech. A derech is like a path. Remember, Yeshua comes and says, "I am the way." All right, so it's the ways of the Lord. The Torah is the instruction or the teaching. The edut are testimonies. There were things that God commanded Israel to do that were to serve as a sign or a testimony. When they crossed the Jordan River, He asked them to pile up a bunch of rocks because that pile of rocks would be a sign. Some of the sacrifices were signs. And guys, this really isn't so too far from our thinking, because the Lord has asked us to participate in a sign as New Covenant believers. He said, as often as you take of this bread and you drink of this cup, what happens? You are showing forth the death, burial, and resurrection until He comes. How? Because those symbols are signs of the ministry of the Messiah, died and resurrected during the season of Passover. So when you lift those things, you're not only personally communing with the Lord, it is a public testimony of what you believe about the death, burial, and resurrection. People see it, they want to, what does that mean? Israel is supposed to be a sign. Remember last week we talked about Mordecai, when it says a Jew was living in Shushan. And that means there's a man living there who's a sign, because the Jewish people were to be a sign to the people. Part of the laws were signs. And it was the way that God taught the world, is that people would see the signs, they would ask questions, and then God would answer. Fourthly, the Pekudah, there were precepts, there were the mitzvahs, which were the commandments, there were the Amirah, the dictates, the Devar, which was the word, the Mishpatim, which are the laws and the judgments. And number nine, the Hokim, or the Hok, these are statutes and ordinances, and I love what the Jewish rabbis teach about these. Let me give you an example of a Hok. The laws regarding immersion and purifications are considered a law that is a Hokim. Now, one of the things I love about their teaching about this type of law is that they say this type of law, the Hokim, actually require more faith than the other eight above. And you go, well, why is that? Because the commandments sometimes can be lived out because they just make sense. You don't steal from me. I don't steal from you. Everybody gets along. You don't kill me. I don't kill you. We both get to live our lives. Guys, there are people all over the world who live according to the basic tenets of the Ten Commandments who don't believe or trust in God, but they see the basic logic behind the law itself. So it's possible to be obedient to certain laws, not because of faith, but simply because it makes sense, self-preservation. The Hokim are another story altogether. These are the things that God comes along and He tells Israel to do that from the rational mind don't immediately make a ton of sense to us. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, and he says, "Repent, return to God, and be immersed in water, every one of you." And you're like, huh? Okay, I mean, I'm really feeling bad about, you know, okay, we helped, you know, kill the Messiah. We've been, you know, we're sinners. I want to come back to God. But what's this thing about getting dunked in water? What does that have to do with returning to God? It may, the logic behind it may not be readily apparent. And so sometimes you just have to trust God. If that's what He said to do, do it. Now, is there a biblical, logical reason for doing it? Yeah, because in Genesis 1:1, the word for heaven, how many of you want to go to heaven? Well, the Hebrew word for heaven, hashamayim, is there's water. So if you say, I want to go to heaven, if I want to return to my Creator, you're saying, I want to go to the water. So calling humanity to the water, which is spiritual and physical all at the same time, is a perfect sign to demonstrate, a perfect place to demonstrate your desire to return to God. Okay, I'm going to turn this off. You can write them down later. So these are the laws. All of these are revelations. In every one of these types of laws, you can see a reflection of God. And the works of the law are simply the doing and living out of these commandments. Verse 20, it says that for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So literally in the Greek it says, for through the law, or the Torah, sin is fully known. Now, the translation here is very important because it's not just that we become aware of sin. It's that sin changes in us and becomes fully known. Let me use a positive example of this to illustrate in the life of Jesus. John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John writes that the fullness of grace and truth were actually experienced in Jesus, and through Him, grace and truth became fully known. Fully known in the sense that it became experiential knowledge. John's whole gospel is that which we have seen, that which we have heard. He's always talking about the context of eyewitness, that which we have actually held in our hands. We didn't just hear about the righteousness of God. We lived with Him. We experienced Him. We saw it manifested in Him. He showed us the full extent of His love. The righteousness of God was known, but it became fully known in Jesus. In Genesis 3:7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Sin and its results are no longer theoretical. You know, sometimes we talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as if Adam and Eve had no concept of obedience and disobedience. And that is just utterly ridiculous. How do I know that? Because God gave them a do and don't do commandment. They can't, if they don't understand the concept of doing and not doing what you're told. So the law is known, right? Don't eat from the fruit. It is known conceptually. It is not known experientially. At the minute that Eve reaches out and takes of the fruit, sin and its results become fully known. It's not something He's just talking to me about anymore. It's something I'm now living. Do you see? And so this is, the translation is very important here, because the Bible is saying that, that the Torah didn't just come to give you a list of those things that God likes and doesn't like, sins and not sins, even though that is part of the knowledge of sinfulness, but it is so that sin would become fully experienced, that humanity would finally understand the real reality of the consequences of sin. That humanity would finally, because when you get to that place, you start writing songs like the 143rd Psalm. To you I cry out, O Lord. There's none righteous. Sin became fully known because we know that through the righteous instructions of the law, exactly what God to be considered sinful, and secondly, because we moved in that experiential knowledge of sin and its results. When God gave the Torah, the law, it was an image of His holiness and His people, that His people could live and model. But when His law was broken, the utter sinfulness of man became fully known. We were exposed as the lover of sin that we really are. The law indicates that God has a purpose through the law. The phrase "through the law" indicates that God has a purpose for the Torah, and one of those purposes was so that sin would become fully known. Now notice something quite important. It is only in His righteousness that we see our true sinfulness. Remember what Paul said, or what David said, "For in the eyes, in your sight, there's no one righteous." You know, what are we always trying to do? Well, humanity tries to find someone that looks worse than they are and say, "Well, I'm not so bad. I may be a sinner, but I'm not as bad as them. Therefore, God will let me in because I'm not as wicked as them." And that's not what God's trying to get to. God gave the law so that we would be in a position to see His righteousness as our only hope. Verse 21. He goes on, he says, "Now, apart from the law," notice the emphasis of this verse, is that God is going to reveal something about His righteousness that is going to be seen through a different vehicle of revelation. Okay, a different vehicle than the written Torah. Actually, it's going to come through the living Torah, through Jesus Christ. The progression of this verse, notice the progression of the verse as it tells us where this new revelation comes from. And I'm going to look at verse 21 and 22, but I want to remind you, look at verse 22 first. It says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Guys, that's a poor, poor translation. It is the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see this progression. It'll make sense to you. In verse 21, "But now," okay, apart from the law, okay, not antagonistic to it, but a new type of revelation, "apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now again, is Paul going to be negative toward the law and the prophets? No, because what's he saying? The law and the prophets were given, and both of them bore witness to this other vehicle of righteousness, this other revelation of God that is coming, that is going to be apart from, separated from, the written word, the written law. Okay. Now, verse 22, if you understand the progression, begins "even the righteousness of God," and what it's carrying on the flow that the law and the prophets told about this righteousness that was coming, and that righteousness, namely, the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. The righteousness that's being manifested is the faith of Jesus. You see, it is when we look at the righteousness of God in Christ and we see the faithfulness of Christ. Guys, why did Jesus come? Because God made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise that He was going to give him an eternal inheritance, family, land. If nobody steps up to protect that, then God can't be true to His promise to Abraham. When you look at Jesus, He is being faithful to Adam. He's being faithful to Abraham. He's being faithful to us. It's when we look at His life and not our own that we see who God truly is. And that's the progression of verse 21 and 22. That even, namely, the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Apart from the law doesn't mean against or without the need of the law, but that God has revealed in experiential knowledge His righteousness in Christ. And guys, Paul is not demeaning the value of the law. He's simply stating that even the law and the prophets spoke of a day when God would reveal His righteousness through another vehicle. Okay? Apart, the word apart in the Greek is the Greek word chorus, and it means without or separate from. It's the same word Paul will later use in this book to ask a question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? It's separate. It's something different. This is the now revelation. This new now revelation is not lacking the Torah, because the law told us that it would come, but it's separate from the Torah. It is the full revelation of God's righteousness in Christ. Verse 22. This revelation is for everyone who will believe in the testimony provided in Christ. You see, this revelation is for the whole world. If the only revelation of God's righteousness was the written Torah, then theoretically the Gentiles have a right to say, you have no right to judge me. Even though Paul's already made the claim in chapter 1, there's another vehicle of revelation. It's called creation. But setting that aside for a minute, if the written Torah was the only revelation of His righteousness, and the written Torah was only given to the Jews, then you could make the claim that God has no right to judge everybody else because He hasn't provided that revelation to everybody else. But Paul is saying this revelation is given to the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, those who will believe in the testimony of faith. You see, that level of revelation can never come via my works of righteousness or my works of law. It can only come through His works of righteousness. Jesus said, I am always doing the works of my Father. Alright, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. Verse 23 says, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, meaning we have all failed to live up to that image with which we were originally created. We were created in the image of God. We had His life and His presence within us. That's why now God has revealed His righteousness to us by bringing His glory among us, Yeshua living and tabernacling in our midst, so that we could experience the truth of God. You see, as you go through the written law, there's much in the written law that is about the mercy of God. Much. I mean, it is not what people think that it is. All of those types of laws are revealing God's mercy and His loving kindness. But Yeshua makes it personal. Jesus comes in and makes it real in the hearts of every believer. That's why our redemption is now in Christ Jesus. Through Him, we connect with God's righteousness and see that we need His righteousness, not our own. Now, Paul introduces some concepts here and uses some Feast of Israel terminology. First of all, he starts talking about the law of redemption, basically, because Jesus is what's called the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. The law spoke of this when it taught two laws that protect the inheritance. The kinsman redeemer, or the Goel, was the guy who had the right, if you were a family member and you lost your inheritance, you had to sell the land to get out of debt or whatever happened, the kinsman redeemer was the closest living relative who had the right to come in and buy that land back. The person who had purchased it from your relative could not refuse to sell it back to you. You had the right of the law of redemption. That law was given to protect the promise God had made about the inheritance. There was another law, the levirate marriage. If I died without a male heir, then my brother would come together with my wife, produce a son that would not be reckoned as his, but mine. Why? To protect the family line. Guys, these laws are pictures of what Jesus is going to do for us. He is the kinsman redeemer who came to buy back. He is basically redeeming planet Earth to return it to its rightful owners. He has also, what does the Bible say about Adam? In Adam, all die. Adam has no heirs that live. Only Jesus can step back into the equation and produce a lineage of life. Now you see, these laws are, do you realize that if what I've just said is true, that means you got saved by the law. That's right. Yeshua keeping the law of the kinsman redeemer and fulfilling the law of the levirate marriage is why you and I even have a hope of redemption. Verse 25, it says, God displayed publicly. Many commentators, and I agree, believe that this reference to the public display is Yom Kippur terminology, the Day of Atonement terminology. On that day, and we won't go through all of it, but just you'll remember that there were two goats, one for the Lord, one for Azazel, and one would be offered on the altar, the other would be taken out into the wilderness. But they would tie a scarlet ribbon to the horns of one of the goats and take part of that scarlet ribbon and then affix it to the door of the temple. And when all of the whole Yom Kippur things were done and the high priest had gone into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, the evidence, the public display that the Jewish people have passed down to us, that God had accepted their offerings and given them atonement, was that the scarlet ribbon affixed to the temple door would turn white. Now, I believe that that is a tradition that is probably true. Because what's interesting about it is that they have another tradition that 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple, that for 40 years in a row, that scarlet ribbon stopped turning white. That would put it right about the time of the beginning of Yeshua's ministry or at the death, burial, and resurrection of His ministry. Conspicuous, to say the least. Why? Because redemption and atonement is no longer achieved in the blood of goats and bulls. It is through the Lamb of God. Well, it says that we use this word propitiation, and no one has a clue what it means. And the best way to explain it is that in Hebrews 9:5 and in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever it's talking about the mercy seat, the lid, if you will, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, that's the propitiation. That's where the blood was sprinkled. And so he is saying that he has made him a propitiation for our sins. And notice the Passover terminology as well, when he's talking about how God, you know, he wasn't winking at sin, but he passed over, he passed by, waiting for the opportune time to bring about the redemption. Let's go on, verse 26 through 27. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Verse 26, Paul makes it clear that God has done this so that people will see him as the only one who is truly just and at the same time the only one who can justify the sinner. Exactly what David was singing about. This is something only God can do. You know, I'm remembering as I'm saying this, there's in Psalm 51:10, David writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And he uses the same word for create that Genesis 1:1 uses when it says, "Bereshit bara Elohim," in the beginning God created. And the word for create there is a word that means it's a creation only God can do. That's the word David uses when he sings of the mercy and the forgiveness of God in Psalm 51:10 and cries out for a clean heart, he is crying out for a creation that only God can do. David has already come to this place of realizing that righteousness cannot be found from within. Verse 27, we're back to the question, where is boasting? We've talked enough about that. You know, the mouth is boasting and testifying against itself. And he says, what kind of law? Is boasting excluded because there's a law against boasting? No. It's excluded because of faith. You see, you cannot boast of works of law when the thing that God wants is a testimony of genuine faith. If you don't have enough righteousness to get you into the kingdom, there's nothing to boast about. Your only boast is in the righteousness of Christ. And so the law of faith excludes boasting because you didn't get in, you didn't find His mercy and redemption because you so perfectly kept the works of the law. You see, there is a law, an instruction of faith, and that instruction is that this is what God's always wanted. In the next chapter, we'll see how Paul is going to use Abraham to illustrate this even more. Verse 29, Paul again uses a question to reinforce his point. If God will only justify those who have the law, does that mean He's only the God of the Jews? And the answer is, of course not. He says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles? Yes, Gentiles also, since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. When we get into chapter 4 next week, Abraham is going to be the key example. That's why I've entitled this series, The Gospel According to Abraham, because this is going to become one of the central issues of who is a genuine believer. Do you bear the sign of the covenant? Verse 31, one last question as we close out tonight. He says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish it. What does he mean by do we nullify the law? Well, the answer to that question is no. In fact, if you really want to nullify the law, let me tell you how to do it. Reject Yeshua. If you really want to nullify the prophets, ignore what they told you about the revelation that was coming apart from the written code. Because Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, if you really believed Moses, synonym for the law, if you really believed Moses, you'd believe me. And the very fact that you don't believe me, in spite of the signs and the miracles and the evidence that is presented before you, is indicative of the fact that you don't believe Moses, because Moses told you that God would raise someone up in your midst who would do the things Moses did. And I'm here, and I'm doing it, and you don't believe. So he says, don't talk to me about how much you believe in Moses. You see, not trusting God is how you nullify the law. The way you nullify the law is to boast and brag about how well you keep it. The very law that was given to expose our utter sinfulness then somehow gets twisted and turned in the minds of the Jewish people in the past history of Israel, that suddenly a law that was supposed to show them their utter need for the righteousness of God became the very thing they used to boast about their own righteousness. Now, back to the very first part. Does that mean the law failed? Because Israel from time to time didn't get it, does that mean that somehow there was something broken with the law? No. It means they misused the gift that they had been given. Guys, before we throw too many stones at them, may I suggest to you that Christianity has just as many people doing the exact same thing. The only difference is we don't dress it up in law terminology, we dress it up in faith terminology. And we run around and we judge one another by who does this and who does that, and you know, how many times we take communion versus this church and who does it this way, and who, and we multiply reasons. Now that doesn't mean that there are those who are doing it the way the Scripture says and those who aren't, but the point is, even when you find those people doing that, are you their master? No. There's no boasting. There's no judging. There needs to be discernment. The point is that it's easy to look back at the Pharisees. It's easy to look back at those religious Jewish people who made the mistake of abusing the law, misusing it. But my friends, we have whole denominations and groups who do the exact same thing with the subject of faith. Faith becomes the string I pull to manipulate God. Faith becomes the thing I use to make the Holy Spirit jump through my hoops. You understand what I'm saying? You can abuse the terminology of faith just as quickly as you can abuse the works of the law. But here's the great paradox. If the ultimate way to nullify the law is to not put your faith in the righteous one that it told you was coming, guess what the ultimate way is to keep the law? To do exactly what it was given and intended to do in your life. Come to that moment when you recognize that there is a righteousness that is not from within you, but outside of you, to which you must turn for salvation. And turning to Him by faith is exactly what the law and the prophets were given to help you do. And the minute you do that, you just kept the law. You just fulfilled the ultimate meaning of why the Torah was given. Now, having said that, does that mean, oh, so I'm done with the written code? No, because most of us still have a hard time dealing with that realization that, okay, maybe I'm a little righteous, maybe? No, not so much. The law and the prophets continue to prepare, they prepared us for the coming of the Messiah the first time, they continue to prepare us for the coming of the Messiah the next time. And so we need them. Well, Paul likes to ask a lot of questions, so I'd like to just close with one last one. It's amazing that for so many years before Jesus came and walked this earth, David knew that only in the righteousness of God could he really depend for rescue and redemption and the creation of a clean heart. And my question to you guys and to myself tonight is, if David knew that before the cross, before Jesus came and demonstrated and publicly displayed the righteousness of God, how is it that we so often forget it and run around bragging and pursuing God as if it's all about me, instead of being all about Him? Let's pray. Father, we bless Your name, and we humbly come before You and admit that there are times when, like our spiritual forefathers, we have abused the gift that has been given to us. And for that, Father, we seek Your forgiveness. Father, help us to walk out, that our lives would be a pure reflection of the works of Your righteous instructions that are coming forth in our lives by faith, because we trust You. Father, help us to be a shining example of what it means to put our faith solely and completely in You. And then, Father, because of that faith, let our lives become a testimony of faithfulness. And in the same way Your faithfulness drew us to You, Father, may our faithfulness to You become a sign to others that they might also be drawn into relationship with You. I pray these things in Yeshua's holy and precious name. Amen. All right, now, last week, or earlier this week,